It almost seems that no one in the modern world has much respect for the Roman Emperor Constantine. For example, some people who have strong feelings on the subject of church and state relations may try to point back to Constantine and say, see, it's all his fault. This whole connection between church and state, if he hadn't done what he had done back in the 300s, the Christianity and politics would have never been mingled together, and both church and state would have been a whole lot better off. Or consider those who may think they like the man Jesus, but don't like Christianity and its doctrines, like the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the atonement. Likewise, they might try, some of them also would try to point back to Constantine and say, see, it's all his fault. For example, I had a conversation with a man about a year ago, and he was trying to say that what Constantine needed was a religion that would cement his empire together. And so he took the teaching of Jesus and his early followers, blended it together with some pagan elements, and bang, there you have it, Christianity with all of its doctrines. And now this man with whom I was speaking was a Muslim. And so obviously he would chafe in unbelief at the thought that a man, Jesus of Nazareth, could be divined. And so he does not believe that God has revealed himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor does he believe in the atonement. He said to me, again hinting at what he thought were the origins of Christianity, he said, that part about the body and the blood, that's pagan. But the problem with all of this is that for those who try to lay the blame on Constantine for the doctrines of Christianity, what they are in reality proving is only their ignorance of history itself, and more importantly, their ignorance of the contents of Holy Scripture. Lord willing, after the sermon this evening, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is a commemoration of Jesus' death and also a proclamation of His death on our behalf until He returns again. And it is there, in the celebration of the supper, that we are reminded again of the bloody nature of the atonement. We're also reminded of the bloody and ghastly nature of atonement in our passage tonight in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 21. Tonight we'll be looking at the whole of chapter 21, and we'll be skipping over chapter 22 and the first seven verses of chapter 23, and we will be covering also the section dealing with David's mighty men in chapter 23. So please follow along with me, and we'll begin our reading in 2 Samuel, chapter 21. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because of the Gibeonites, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not from the sons of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Now the Philistines were at war again with Israel. David went down, and his servants with him. As they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him, and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Soph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair-Ogarim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. And now, skipping on down to chapter 23, beginning in verse 8, we read these words. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Besheth, a Tachmonite chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Ezraite because of the 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the 3 mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the middle of the plot and defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the 3 mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and he had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the 2 sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the 3 mighty men. And he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikez, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathothite, Mebunai, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Maharai, the Netophathite, Heleb, the son of Baana, the Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribai, of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah, a Pirathonite, Hiddai, of the brooks of Gash, Abi-Albon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Elahaba, the Shealbonite, the sons of Jashin, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite, Ahim, the son of Sharar, the Ararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashba, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Perari, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari, the Berothite, armor-bearers of Joab, son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. When we first look at the passage, especially that in the early verses of chapter 21, it seems a bit strange, perhaps even somewhat bizarre to us. Our modern sensibilities may perhaps even be offended. What's all this about, anyways? Well, let's look at it. We have here a famine in the time of David's reign. We don't know specifically at what time in David's reign this happened. The narrator has not necessarily laid out the events of the book of 2 Samuel in chronological order. There's no rule that required him to do that. So we don't know for sure. At any rate, there was a famine. And it went on for a good while, for 3 years, year after year. And in the midst of his difficulty, David did what every child of God ought to do when they encounter trials. He sought the presence of the Lord. And God graciously told David what the problem was. It was because of Saul and his bloody house, for what he had done to eliminate the Gibeonites in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. But before we move on, let's pause here for just a moment and consider God's grace in this. He is a God who speaks and who reveals what is wrong in order that His elect may be reconciled to Him. When we share the gospel with others, we often present it in terms of the bad news of man's sin and the good news of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, Christ's atoning work for mankind. And that is as it should be. But let us never forget that when we share the bad news, the news of man's sin, that in itself is a gracious thing. That is a good thing for us to know, because God tells us what the problem is. He is gracious enough to let us know where we have gone wrong. And it is only when we know what we have done wrong that we then have reason to seek after a Savior, one to redeem us from the mess that we have gotten ourselves into. And the fact that God is gracious enough to give us the brutal facts of our case and the desperateness of the situation which we are in, that is proof of God's goodness to us. So then, back to the Old Testament, the slaughter of the Gibeonites. If you remember from Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites were Canaanites who were inhabitants of the land before the Israelites took over in conquest, and they were fearful of the Israelites. And so what they did was they hatched up a scheme to trick Joshua into thinking that they were men who lived a long ways away. And so they came to Joshua and tricked him in order that they might make a covenant of peace. And Joshua did this, the text tells us in Joshua 9, without asking the counsel of the Lord. And when Joshua discovered their deception, he still kept his word because he had made a covenant with them. But nevertheless, he subjected them to forced labor for the sons of Israel. And according to our text here in 2 Samuel 21, Saul was very zealous for the sons of Israel and Judah. But nevertheless, it was a zeal without knowledge because he sought to eliminate the Gibeonites. And in doing so, he was breaking, violating the covenant that Joshua had made. And thus, Saul brought blood onto his own house. In Numbers chapter 35, the sons of Israel were commanded that they were not to pollute the land with blood. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So then David, by God's grace, now knowing the problem, sets out to fix it. He has the Gibeonites come in, and he asks them, as we read in verse 3, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And finally, they get to the point, down in verses 5 and 6. They say, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within the border of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And David agrees to their request. In contrast to Saul, however, David is a covenant keeper. He does not hand over Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, to them because of the oath of the Lord which was between David and Jonathan. He gives 2 sons of Saul's concubine Rizpah over to the Gibeonites and the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merib into their hands. We're told in verse 9 that the Gibeonites hanged them or exposed them in the mountain before the Lord so that the 7 of them fell together. So let's notice 2 things at this point. First of all, notice the safety that comes from being in covenant with the Lord's anointed. As a descendant of Saul, Mephibosheth could very easily have been appointed to suffer death on account of what his grandfather had done. But because of the oath that David had sworn to Jonathan, he was not willing to put him to death. And though it is difficult to pinpoint exactly chronologically when this happened in David's reign, most likely this did happen after the events of 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David had said to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall surely eat at my table regularly." And thus, even though justice must be served, the king is not willing to go back on his oath. But others, those outside the covenant, are handed over to be killed instead. That was the safety of being in covenant with the Lord's anointed. That was the safety of being in covenant with a good king like David. But those who are under the protection of the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ are even safer. He said in John chapter 6 that he came to do the will of his Father who had sent him. And then he made it clear what that mission was as we read in verses 39 and 40 of John chapter 6. He said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So friend, are you in covenant with this great king who is the son of David? And by that, I simply mean, are you a Christian? Have you turned away from your sin and fled in hope to Jesus to save you from the wrath to come? Have you entered into the new covenant in his blood, in that new covenant in which God promises that he will write his law upon the hearts of his people, and that he will forgive their sins and will remember their iniquities no more? Being under the protection of this covenant is really the only safe place to be. Everywhere else is a dangerous, dangerous place. The second thing I would like you to notice from this dark passage is the costliness of atonement. At first, this passage seems a bit bizarre to our modern, dignified, refined, Western and civilized sensibilities. Here we have 7 sons and grandsons who are hung before the Lord. And from all we can tell, this is to make atonement for what Saul had done. And then it seems that the Lord accepted this offering because we read in verse 14 that after David had the bones of these men and the bones of Saul and Jonathan buried back in the territory of Benjamin, that God was moved by prayer for the land. And then verses 10 and 11, we're told of this woman, Rizpah, who was a mother of 2 of the men who were hung there and a family member of the other 5. And we are told that she would allow neither bird nor beast to disturb the corpses of these men. What is all of this gore, this violence, this sadness, this blood, this death that we see here? Friends, this is the fruit of covenant breaking, and this is the very essence of atonement. All men stand as guilty sinners because of our first father who sinned against God. And as the prophet put it in Isaiah 24 verses 5 and 6, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned up, and few men are left. So first of all, we're guilty in Adam because of his sin and his transgression. And then we ourselves are found sinners because we have violated God's everlasting covenant, that is, his good order, which he set in place in this world. And the fruit of this rebellion, this transgression, this sin, is death. That's what Adam was told back in the garden, and that's what we see again and again throughout the biblical record. We see the truth that the wages of sin is death. And death isn't pretty, isn't lovely, isn't beautiful. It's utterly, utterly ugly. And we will reap this bitter death eternally if we do not have someone to stand in our place and make atonement. But thanks be to God, there is someone who has done it. Someone has made atonement. Glory be to God that though the wages of sin is death, and that we have all labored at that trade far too long, far too much, and we have more than earned our death warrants by it. Glory to God that His gift that cannot be earned, cannot be bought, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as glorious and as wonderful as this truth is, let us not forget that that part about the body and the blood, that's not pagan. That's part of the warp and woof of the biblical record, and that's the marrow of our souls as Christians. Let's be reminded that atonement is a serious, serious business. We must never seek to soft pedal it. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis put it so well when he said, "Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into the truth. Atonement is a dripping, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched." Those words are true. And we would do well to ponder afresh the ultimate reality of atonement that took place on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our passage continues, we read of some of the exploits of David and his men as they fought against the Philistines. Though these gigantic foes were no doubt very intimidating men, God gave them victory and made them more than conquerors over their enemies. David himself was saved from a close call with a big man named Ishbi-Benob by his stout warrior Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. And after that close call, the men of Israel no longer wanted to run the risk of losing their King David in battle. Then there was Sibbecai, the Hushathite, who struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. And the reference later on there to Elhanan and his battle with the giant is most likely intended to be a reference to a fight between him and the brother of Goliath, as we read in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. The last feat that we read is that of David's nephew, Jonathan, who killed a six-fingered man. And then from there, we read on in chapter 23 of other valiant men and other valiant deeds. We read of Azeno, the Ezrite, a man who killed 800 men at one time. We read of Dodo, the Ahohite, who fought the Philistines when all of Israel had pulled back to such an extent that his hand clung to the sword. We read here of valiant men and valiant deeds. We read of the three. We read of the 30. These men fought hard, and they poured their all into their fighting, as well they should have. But even though they fought with all their strength, it was not their strength that delivered them. Verses 10 and 12 of chapter 23 are very right to remind us that it was the Lord who brought about these great victories as these men fought. They fought hard, but the battle was the Lord's, and it was the Lord who gave them victory. So friends, how's the fight going? The world, the flesh, and the devil are seeking to overcome you. Have you pulled back like the rest of Israel? Or have you stood your ground with your king and a few of his faithful followers as Dodo did that fateful day, as it was recorded for us in the Word of God for all of posterity to read? Have you defended that field plot of lentils while all the people around you were fleeing? No doubt most of us have probably done our fair share of fighting, and to our shame, our fair share of fleeing. If you have a long history of fighting, standing firm and standing your ground, well, may God be praised, and may He strengthen your hand for your continued warfare in this life. Recognize Him as the source of your strength, the source of your victory, your helper, and your shield. Give Him glory, and always stand upon His strength, not your own. And be mindful always to gird upon you His armor. But if, on the other hand, you have a record of fleeing the fight and letting the enemy gain command of the high ground, just remember that the battle is not yet done. And there's still time to stop running and join in the fight and to take up the armor of God and fight against those enemies who wage war against your eternal soul. Remember that you must either fight or be lost. Those are the two options. And that all of the people of God are in an epic battle whose outcome has been assured by the work of our King, Jesus Christ. So who wouldn't want to fight for such a king and for such a prize? Soldiers of earth fight for a temporal glory, a temporal kingdom, and a temporal king who is as unsteady as water. On the other hand, the soldiers of the cross wage war for an eternal glory, one which fadeth not away. They wage war for an eternal kingdom that knows no end, and for an eternal king who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and one who has given his all for us. So friends, stop fleeing. Join the fight. Have you no honor, no sense of what will matter when stacked up against eternity? Did you think that Christ was not serious when he said that those who would come after him must take up the cross, deny themselves, and follow him? Well, friend, join yourself with this noble army of saints and martyrs who have kept the faith in life and death. Give yourself to the service of Jesus Christ, the best, the most gracious, most glorious of kings, and I promise you that your warfare will not be in vain. In this passage, all of the men that we read about here were strong and valiant men, but there were differences among them, nonetheless. Abishai, for example, was chief of the 30 and was their commander and was the most honored of the 30 and had a name as well as the 3, but yet we are told that he did not attain to the 3. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, also had a name as well as the 3, was honored among the 30, and was even appointed by David as captain over his guard. But still, we are told that he did not attain to the 3. There were other differences as well. At least 2 of the men in that list there at the end of chapter 23 were apparently not Israelites by birth. In verse 37, we read of Zelek, who is referred to as an Ammonite. Uriah, in verse 39, is called a Hittite. But despite all of these differences, all of these men performed a common function for a common king. There was a man who passed away a few years ago whose name was Walter Schindler, known as Pop, and he has been described as the epitome of the old geezer from New England. I never did know him, but I had the privilege of knowing his daughter and a couple of his grandsons, and it's said that this man, until you got to know him, seemed to have a shell as hard as a lobster. And as to his trade, he was an auto body repairman. And he had a collection of hammers, some with heads as big as a grapefruit, others with small heads about the size of a pea. And he had all kinds of hammers with various sizes in between. And there were more than 40 of these hammers. And when someone would ask him why he had so many hammers, he would say, "They all do the same thing. They just do it a little differently." And even so it is among us in the body of Christ. We're not all alike. Nor should we be. We come from different places. We have different backgrounds, different skills and abilities, different preferences, and yes, even different opinions on lesser issues. But on the important issues, the centrality of the faith, we are all agreed. We are of one mind. We are all striving toward one chief end, the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this together as the body of Christ, the church. We have different giftings according to the grace of God that was given to us. And we glorify God in a variety of ways. But that's how it's supposed to be. That's one of the ways that God brings glory to His name, by gathering a diverse group of people and unifying them around His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table in just a few moments, let's keep in mind this fact that we who are many are now one body in Christ. And let's remember that this is something we do together, corporately. We gather around this table as those who recognize that the bread that we partake is a sharing in the body of Christ. And this cup of blessing that is a blessing to us is a sharing in the blood of Christ. And as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's atoning death until His return. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for a reminder of what atonement really looks like. Lord, it's a bloody thing, a hideous thing to behold. And Father, we give thanks that You gave up Your Son, our Lord Jesus, that His appearance was marred beyond recognition. He was beaten for our sins and bruised for our iniquities. But yet, Lord, You still sent Him because of Your great love for us. We did not deserve this love. We could not earn it. But yet, Father, it is because of Your grace and mercy. So we glorify Your name tonight because of Your gift to us in Your Son. We pray that we would approach the table in a worthy manner and that we would glorify You and proclaim the death of Christ until His return for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.